Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, I'd like you to open with me to two passages of Scripture. Firstly, to Revelation 21, and then to Romans chapter 8. Revelation 21 and Romans chapter 8. We'll be starting in Romans 8. We'll be getting to Revelation 21 later. But it'll be helpful if you have your finger there. I want to talk to you this morning about setting our eyes on the prize. Setting our eyes on the prize. And I have to be honest, this is a very uncomfortable word, I think, both for you and for me. You know, I really, my wife can attest to this, I really wrestled with preparing for it, really wrestled with how to communicate it, because there's parts of it that, you know, it's uncomfortably firm. You know, there are things that I believe the Holy Spirit was saying to me that, you know, can almost very easily sound too harsh, too extreme, but there's a great comfort in it if we'll open our hearts and our ears to what the Lord is saying today. And, you know, I just really want to be, I want to be the kind of man that God needs me to be in this hour of time. And I want to see us become the kind of church that He wants us to be in this hour of time. And our mindset here in this church is always going to be that Jesus is allowed to tell us whatever we need to hear, whatever He deems necessary, whatever He deems right. And our responsibility is going to be to listen and to respond with openness and with faith. So this morning, setting our eyes on the prize, I'm just going to pray before we read. Jesus, I ask You for Your anointing, Lord, upon all of us, God. Anoint me to communicate what You've put in my heart and to make clear what's being said in Your word. And Lord, anoint my brothers and sisters to hear. But God, anoint again all of us to respond in obedience to what You have to say today. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to hear You. Lord, give us the strength to be the kind of people that not only You deserve, but that You require for such an hour as this that we're living in. Lord, we see the darkness, but we know that Your light is stronger, O God. Your light is greater, Lord, and You will have the last word with history. The devil doesn't get to finish the book, so to speak. He doesn't get to close out this story. This story is Yours to conclude, Lord, because history speaks of You. History testifies to Your sovereignty and to Your glory. So God, help us, Lord, to play the part that You've allotted to us, however small it might be. God, we want to give You the due of Your suffering, Lord God, the reward of Your suffering, Jesus. So Lord, we ask that this morning. In Your precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Romans chapter 8, we're just going to read verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I try to read through the Bible every year. I'm an epically slow reader. It's almost kind of sad, but I found that you can get really awesome reading plans that will help you get through the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, in just 15 minutes a day. And that's my 15 minutes of reading a day. So if my wife followed my schedule, she'd be 5 minutes a day. It's really nice the way that they break it down. And just recently, I finished reading through Acts and Romans, and I just began to see some things about Paul's theology that I'd never really noticed before. Now, I had read it before, I'd seen it before, but it hit me in a different way. And it's just been stirring in my heart, and it's what I feel the Lord would have me bring to you this morning. And when you look at the way Paul preached, the way that he presented the gospel, one of his central concerns was the resurrection of the dead. Not necessarily Jesus' resurrection, that's the foundation and root of everything, but he would ultimately point to the resurrection that's coming in the future. You know, the Bible says throughout the New Testament that there's coming a day where when Christ returns, all of the dead will rise. The righteous will be raised to life first. We will be judged for our works. What did we do with our salvation? And we will be rewarded accordingly. And then the wicked are also going to be raised from the dead, and they are going to be judged and punished for eternity. But Paul places the resurrection of the dead as one of the central hopes of the gospel, that this life is but a vapor. The real story, real life, so to speak, has yet to actually begin. The real story of your life and of mine is coming after this one ends. C.S. Lewis would describe this life as just the table of contents in a book. It's not even part of the story. It's just the outline. And I think he was so correct. You think about it. We're talking about, let's say in the best terms possible, 90 years on this earth compared to eternity with God. What is this? It's a vapor. It's nothing. And that's why Paul was able to make statements like he does in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. He always came back to this hope that was provided for us through the hope of resurrection, through the promise that one day the dead will rise, they will be given brand new bodies, and we will spend eternity with the Lord, never again to suffer, never again to weep, never again to feel sorrow or uncertainty or insecurity or fear. All of those things gone forever. Never to feel temptation again. Never to feel pressured into anything again. Never to doubt or wrestle with unbelief again. Sounds pretty good to me. That's what we're really waiting for. He emphasizes it all throughout his preaching in Acts and throughout his letters, especially here in Romans. But the second thing that I began to notice was that for Paul, the path to resurrection is paved with suffering. He always had these two ideas linked within his mind, resurrection and suffering. If you want to get to one, you have to pass through the other. You can't get to C without going through letters A and B, if I could put it that way. He always had them linked. He says in Philippians 3:10 through 11 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He told the Galatians in Acts 14:22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. These two concepts of suffering and resurrection were joined in Paul's mind. There is great hope. There is incredible glory waiting for us at the end of this life. But there's a lot of trial and a lot of tribulation and a lot of suffering and persecution that we must pass through before we can get there. No Christian will ever be exempt from suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever will be. He says to Timothy that all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will never be an age in history, he seems to be saying, where there will be no criticism for the gospel. In some form or another, there will always be criticism for those who want to live a godly lifestyle. And Paul is bringing this train of thought into Romans chapter 8, where we just read. And when you read verses 15 and 16, this is the good part. You know, this is the really sweet, soft, sentimental adoption section. We're sons of God. We're his daughters, we're his children. And he says that the Holy Spirit has made us God's children by adoption, and he causes us to call him our Father. The Holy Spirit enters your heart the moment you get born again, and he adopts you into the family of God. He makes you a child of God. And his ministry is to convince you more and more every day of your life that you belong to Jesus now, that you're no longer a slave. You no longer have to live in terror of God's rejection. But you can now own him as your Father because he owns you as his child. The Holy Spirit reveals this truth to us and convinces us that it's our new status. He liberates us from the fear of being rejected. Because what does he say? You have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba was an Aramaic term that children would use. It was the equivalent of daddy, really. If you translated it literally, it would mean my father. It was possessive. It denoted ownership. My dad, my father. That doesn't come from a person who feels rejected by their parent. You can't talk that way if you feel that God has rejected you or that God is looking for reasons to disown you. The Holy Spirit convinces us that we are God's children and that we no longer need to fear him rejecting us because of our weakness. Rather, he strengthens us. Then in verse 17, he opens the verse with this privilege of sonship called inheritance. And if children were heirs, that means we get everything that Jesus gets. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then this is where it gets scary. He says very clearly, we're sons, we're daughters, we're children. And because we're children, we have an inheritance. We get everything that Jesus won for us at the cross. God the Father looks at you the same way he looks at God the Son. You're the delight of his heart. You are the object of his pleasure, no more the object of his wrath, no more the object of his anger. You are the object of his delight. If, he says, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, it really gripped me when I read it. I really wrestled with it. I remember sitting, I was at my sister's house, you know, it was over Thanksgiving break, and, you know, we're celebrating the holiday, I'm having my morning devotions, and I hit that statement, and for some reason it just grabbed me in a way that it hasn't ever before. I'd always read it, but I kind of just skimmed over it because I wasn't exactly sure what Paul meant. But this time it was like the Holy Spirit wasn't going to let me go. It's like Paul is giving promise after promise after promise, and then suddenly a condition. Suddenly there's a clause. We're sons, we're daughters, we're given security. We can call God our Father if we suffer with him. Oh my goodness. What if I'm not suffering right now? Because you know what's very interesting? We have to deal with this here. I was reading through a few different commentaries to try and get a feel for other men's thoughts on this verse. And every commentary that I read, either they didn't deal with it at all, or they said that this isn't a condition. This is just a statement of fact. If you're a Christian, you'll suffer. But the thing is, I have a hard time embracing that. Now, granted, these are men much smarter than I am. You know, so I'm not negating that at all. But when you look at the grammar that Paul uses, even the word provided, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, we are heirs provided we suffer with him. In Greek grammar, the word provided is what's called an adverbial conditional. That means Paul is basically saying, if you want B, you must have A first. If you want to be glorified, you first must suffer with him. It can't be any clearer. I don't see how we can dance around the issue. I think Paul is saying very flatly that if you are truly a child of God, you will suffer with him. You won't disown him. You won't try to escape it. You won't try to work around it. You won't run from persecution. Now, this is a tough statement. And I'm not making this lightly because guess what? I can honestly say I've never experienced persecution. I've been called a few bad names because of my faith. But I've never, it's kind of like the writer of Hebrews says to his audience, you've never resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've never bled for the name of Jesus. You've never bled for the gospel. What have you suffered? And I was asking myself that very question as I was preparing. God, I am truly the most unqualified vessel to talk about this. But the only thing I can conclude is that perhaps the Holy Spirit is preparing us for something. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, as Amos said, but when God speaks, we must listen. And we must dare to ask ourselves, Lord, why are you emphasizing this to your church? He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you want to be glorified, you must suffer with him. Now, not only that, but the word suffer in verse 17 could better be translated if we are suffering with him. It's present tense and what's called the active voice. In other words, the grammar that Paul uses denotes constant, ongoing experience. It's not a snapshot event as long as you suffer with him at some point. No, he's saying if we are suffering with him. Now that makes it even more confusing. What is Paul saying? Because here's the thing that you have to understand. This letter was written before Nero's persecution ever broke out. Nero was the first emperor to ever persecute the Christians on a governmental level. Before that, it had just been pockets of Jewish resistance here and there. It had never been something the government sanctioned before. So this is before persecution of the church had become widespread. So what in the world could Paul have meant? There were some churches that Paul founded that really never dealt with persecution. They never had to suffer for the name of Jesus. When Paul wrote his letters to Corinth, persecution was not something he had to encourage them about. They were enjoying a season of peace. So what in the world could he be getting at? He knows that not every Christian is in a state of constant suffering. So that can't be what he's suggesting to us. Paul is not saying that you must be in a constant state of pain in order to be saved or glorified. That's not what he's suggesting. Thank God. You know what I mean? The laugh showed me you're following me, so thank you, Jesus. I'm very glad. You know what I mean? The quiet, I guess you're chewing really loud. You know what I mean? It's a good thing. So he's saying we will be glorified with him if we are suffering with him. Let me read you a comment from the NIV Zondervan Study Bible. Puts it really, it was really funny to me. You know, I'm reading all these really thick commentaries on the book of Romans, but it was this study Bible that put it more straightforward than they did. It said, only those who fully identify with Christ in this life, entering into the sufferings that always accompany a godly lifestyle, will be able to share also in the glory that Christ already enjoys. I was impressed by that. I really was, because you know what? I think that is exactly what Paul is saying. If you are unwilling to suffer for Jesus, can you call yourself an heir? That's a challenging and scary question, especially for people that have never stared down the barrel of a gun for the name of Jesus. Especially for people who've never feared handcuffs going on their wrists for the name of Jesus. But this is the question that's being posed to us in the scripture. And guys, we must not ever protect ourselves from what's in the word. If it's there, then we've got to submit to it. If it's there, then we must let it challenge us. We must let it shake us to our core. And I'm standing up here telling you that it's shaken me. It really has. I want to be transformed by this. Only those who fully identify with Christ in this life will enjoy the glory that he already enjoys. Now, as I said, there is no need to think that Paul expects all Christians to be in a constant state of suffering. That's not at all what he's talking about here. Because again, the suffering that he's speaking of, most likely, it refers to persecution. That's just what seems to best fit the context, although there is a possibility it does tie into personal trials. That is a possibility. But I think really that's neither here nor there. Again, let me give you the reasons why we don't need to believe Paul is saying everyone must constantly be suffering in order to be glorified. Again, the first imperial persecution had not yet occurred. Persecution of the church was not yet widespread. Number two, many churches that Paul planted weren't facing persecution at all. Some of them were not suffering for the name of Jesus. They were enjoying great peace and growth as a church. Paul ministered at Ephesus for 3 years before anything happened. And even then, he didn't even get beaten during that persecution as he was accustomed to being. You know, they raised a riot because they didn't like Diana of the Ephesians losing the attention to Jesus. They calmed the crowd and Paul left. So a lot of the churches that he himself founded were not being persecuted at all. The only thing that I can conclude then, what is Paul referring to? The only thing I can conclude is that he is referring to a mindset that every Christian must live in. It's not necessarily an experience, it's a mentality. If we are suffering with him, what do I mean by that? If the circumstance arose, would we count Jesus as worthy of our lives being laid down? Paul, in this sense, Paul is not speaking only to Christians who are actually currently suffering. He's talking to all believers, and he's posing this question. If the need arose, if you found yourself in the circumstance, would you count Jesus as worthy of your life? If we are suffering with him. Because, you know, even Jesus himself identified the willingness to suffer as an indicator of true conversion. Listen to what he said in the parable of the sower. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is not just Paul's theology. This is what the Son of God said. He told a parable where a man unwilling, I'm not talking about wanting to suffer. I find that a little morbid. I think you need to make an appointment with me sometime this week if you want to suffer. He's talking about a willingness to suffer. The man who is unwilling to suffer for the name of Jesus, the word has not produced a root in his heart. Because the moment it costs him to believe, he falls away. The moment it's painful, the moment that it hurts, the moment that he could be ridiculed, because what does he say? He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. It's a picture of a person, they joyfully listen to preaching. They joyfully hear the gospel. They rejoice over the promises of the word of God. But the moment it hurts, they say, I didn't sign up for this. Jesus said the word never took root in them. They get scorched by the heat and they die. That's what he says in the parable. Jesus himself identified willingness to suffer as an indicator of how deeply his word had penetrated the human heart. How deeply has it gone into you? Is Christianity about convenience? Is it about what is culturally advantageous? If it's cool to be a Christian, I'll go with it. If it's cool to be a certain kind of Christian, I'll go with that. But the moment it's costly, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't. I want to go to heaven. You know what I mean? But I mean, come on, it can't be that costly. I mean, didn't Jesus pay it all? Right? You know? But that's some of the ungodly and unbiblical mentality that has permeated much of our American Christianity today. And look, I am not apologizing for this sermon at all. I'm not at all apologizing for it. But you know what? We just have to face the fact sometimes that this is the condition that we're in. We are very comfortable here. We're very comfortable. I will never negate the fact that there are Christians in this nation who paid dearly to claim and follow the name of Jesus. I will not negate that. I know too many people personally who they've lost their families in this nation because they chose to follow Jesus. They've lost all connection with their loved ones because they knew the sacrifice that would be required of them following the gospel. I don't negate that. I'm speaking in a by and large context. If you understand what I mean, by and large, we're very comfortable here. And it's very easy to slip into that mentality that Christianity should somehow be comfortable. You know, don't get me wrong. I do believe that God wants us to be happy. I think it's really silly the way that we make joy more biblical than happiness. I think they're the same thing. I think the problem is with how we define happiness. Jesus said that, you know, happy are the poor in spirit. The word blessed in the New Testament in Greek, it means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. After he washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, he said, if you do these things and they are in you, happy will you be. So for God, happiness, sure, God wants us to be happy, but happiness is when you can wash the feet of people who've betrayed you. I don't think the problem is with happiness. The problem is the way we understand it. And if being happy means being constantly comfortable and never hurting for Jesus, never suffering for the sake of his gospel, then we've got a bad definition. We've got a wrong definition. We will be glorified with him if we are willing to suffer. You cannot claim the name of Jesus Christ and be completely unwilling in your heart to lay anything down for him. If the thought of being persecuted, if the thought of being demanded to give your life or give up something, some kind of cost is distasteful, and the thought immediately comes to your mind, I did not sign up for this. I think Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, that's not what an heir of God looks like. If you're really a son, then you understand the sacrifice that he made for you, and you are willing to sacrifice for him. It's not that we're redeeming ourselves. That work has already been done. But if you want to share in his glory, you must be willing to share in his suffering. I think sometimes sharing in his suffering does have to do with our personal trials. Because even when we're not suffering for the sake of the gospel, we're just dealing with the trials and circumstances that come with being human. Very often, we have to resist the temptation to let our pain define our God. I think sharing in the suffering of Christ is continuing to be faithful to him, despite how much we're hurting. Because very often, when you're in pain, you want to look up to heaven, shake your fist a little bit. I've done that. I can't stand up here and tell you I've never shaken my fist at God. I'm not proud of that. I have. I've questioned him. I've told him that he wasn't being good to me.
I've called him out on why he was allowing certain things to happen. I've done that. But I've always found out at the end of it that I was wrong. When my temper tantrum was over, and I finally bent the knee of my heart to who he was in the midst of my circumstance, I realized how foolish I was being. And I think that that is also a way of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because it refines us, it transforms us. If you want the glory of God, you have to be willing to share in his suffering. There must be a willingness in the heart. Jesus himself said it. A willingness to suffer is an indicator of how deeply the word of God has gone in a person's heart. Now that's the first focus of this message. The true child of God esteems Christ as worthy of personal suffering. The true child of God calls Jesus worthy of a laid down life. But the second focus of this message focuses on, where does that strength to endure come from? Where does it come from? Because listen, I will never, ever, ever preach something like this and then leave you with the idea that you are expected to be strong enough to make it through. Because if that's the case, we're all doomed. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The strength to endure suffering comes from the hope of what lies before us. Setting our eyes on the prize. If your Christianity is primarily focused on having your best life now, unintentional reference. Okay, nobody got that. You're going to miss it. If your Christianity is entirely earthly in its focus and in its mindset, you will not find the strength to endure. We have got to fix our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our desire on what is waiting for us at the end of this journey. Because Paul said it very clearly. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with what? My current ministry? No. Paul's ministry was downright miserable at times. Getting rejected, getting stoned, getting shipwrecked, lost at sea for a night and a day. He says, no, the sufferings we go through right now are not worth comparing with our future glory. The question for Paul of will it be worth it was non-existent. That was an answered question. That was a settled matter for him. And you know, when he says, I consider, the word consider in Greek means to calculate. It means to conclude. You've looked at all the figures, you looked at all the data, and you can only arrive at one conclusion of something. So Paul is basically saying, listen, I've looked at the data. I've looked at the pain and the suffering. I've seen human need in my life and in the lives of others. And you know what conclusion I've come to? It's not even worth comparing to what's waiting for us. It is worth it. It's worth every night of confusion. It's worth every fight with doubt. Every moment of unbelief, every experience with pain and agony, every time I've had a rock thrown at me, every time I've been rejected by churches that I founded, it's already worth it. That's what he's saying. What do you say about your suffering? What do we say about our pain? Do we look at what we're going through and say, it's worth it? Do we remember the words of that old hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus? Or do we shake our fist at God and say, why are you allowing this? This is not light stuff, folks. But this is what Paul is saying. And listen, Romans was written after the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives quite a list of his human suffering. Listen to what he says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And after all that list, he says, yes, it's worth it. Every moment of it is worth it. Every moment of drifting in open water, wondering if a shark's going to come up and bite me in half. Yes, it was worth it because I know what lies ahead. That is the only thing that will provide us with strength to endure when persecution arises. The only thing that will give you strength to carry you through crisis is fixing your eyes on the prize of being with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You cannot make it through a list like that if your mindset is totally physical. If it's all about comfort now. If it's all about what we can experience in fullness and in relief now. You can't endure. You have to have a heavenly mindset. You have to do as Paul tells the Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's only in that mindset, it's only in that mentality that we find the power and the strength to endure. Now, I want to get to a happier portion of our message. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. So that being said, I want to ask the question now. What has God prepared for those who love him? This is the happy part of the message. This is what we're supposed to fix our eyes on and look forward to. I made a list this morning, and it's by no means exhaustive. I've listed 8 things, but before we read them off, this is where we'll look through Revelation. We're going to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, then we'll jump down to verse 22 and read into the final chapter. Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 22, please. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What has God prepared for those who love him? Chapter 21, verse 1, he's prepared a new world with no corruption. A new world with no corruption. You know, when it says, and there was no more sea, You have to remember, this is apocalyptic writing. The sea in Jewish apocalyptic books represented fallen society. It wasn't about an actual body of water no longer existing. John is saying he saw a new heaven and a new earth with nothing unstable, with nothing uncertain, nothing ungodly, nothing corrupted. Everything was new and pure. When he says there was no more sea, that's what he's communicating through the vision. He's prepared a permanent dwelling place with God. No more separation between your person and his presence. Never again will you feel distanced from God. Why? Because in the New Jerusalem, he is the temple. The New Jerusalem, this is an interesting fact, you know, and there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation. I don't want to take too much time, but this gets me excited. When you look at the dimensions of the city, it's a perfect cube. When you look at the dimensions, it's not just a square. It doesn't lie flat. It is depicted as a perfect cube. It has walls. It has a ceiling. Everything is measurable. And a lot of when you see measurements being conducted in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, it's meant to echo something that happened or was described in the Old. There's only one other place in the Scripture where you see a perfect cube being connected with the presence of God. And that's the Holy of Holies. So this New Jerusalem is meant to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's tangible presence. That's what the Holy of Holies was. It was where God met with his people and wiped out their sin and reaffirmed them in their covenant relationship with him. And this New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of that, that one day we will dwell in a place where we will never feel distanced from him again. We will never feel disconnected from him again. No more separation. Jesus said in John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. What else has he prepared for those who love him? He has prepared an environment that is totally devoid of sorrow, sin, shame, and death. In verse 4, all sorrow's gone. Every tear's wiped away. Sin, shame, and death. When it says that death is no more, remember that death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Every effect of corruption is gone in the world to come. That's what's waiting for us. He's provided freedom from all painful memories created in this life. When he says in verse 4b, the latter part of verse 4, that the old things have passed away. The first place that that's written in the Bible is in Isaiah 65. And in Isaiah 65, 17, it says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth and heaven will pass away and you will not even remember it. You won't even call it to mind. The memories that make you cringe right now will never have power over you again. Never again. We will be free from every embarrassing thought, every humiliating memory, everything that causes us to cringe and to blush will be gone. Total security and freedom from all harm, danger, and impurity. In verse 25, when he says that the gates of the city will never be closed, you have to remember, back then when they had walled cities, the only time you opened the gates were during the day when you were open for business. At night you closed it because that was when you could be invaded. This city, never closing its gates, not only shows that it is totally secure, but that it's in no danger whatsoever. Never again will we have to live with the uncertainty of what if there's another shooting today? What if a terrorist group comes in? What if another disaster takes place? No more suffering. No more danger. No more harm. Not even the possibility in the world that's to come. Here's a really exciting one. He has prepared for us the capacity to see the face and fullness of God. What does he say in verse 4? They shall see his face. We are going to lay eyes on God's unshielded glory. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. None. No one has. But there's a day coming where we all will. We're going to see him, his unshielded glory. All that he is, we're going to behold it. And we're right now, you read in Exodus where it talks about Moses is told, no man shall see my face and live. But in the New Testament, it's because we will see his face that we will live eternally. Seeing the fullness of God is not going to kill us. It's going to enliven us in an eternal sense. We're going to see him. All that we believe by faith is going to become tangible sight. This is probably my top favorite. I don't know if it should be, but this is my favorite.
total freedom from the sinful nature, and thus freedom from all temptation and unbelief. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, John is saying that when Jesus appears, when he returns, we're going to see the fullness of his glory. And that glory is going to be so powerful that it's going to slay our sinful nature. And the only nature you will have left is the new one created in the image of Christ that you received when you got saved. What does that mean? It means you will no longer have the capacity to be tempted. You will no longer be able to want the wrong thing. Never again will you be able to doubt God. Never again will you have to wrestle with unbelief. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because I'm tired of fighting temptation. I'm tired of still being able to want things that God does not want. I hate the fact that there's still something in me that desires things that are contrary to Him. But the thing is, I may not get to enjoy everything that is in this life, but there's a day coming. There is a day coming where never again will I be able to want the wrong thing. Can you imagine what that feels like? No, nobody can. Every desire of your heart will be pure. Every thought that passes through your mind will be holy. Never again will you have to, oh God, why am I thinking about that? Never again will we desire anything contrary to his nature. This one is the most embarrassing, and you'll understand what I mean in the moment. He says he's coming quickly and his reward is with him. And I don't get that. What else has he prepared for them that love him? Some kind of heavenly and eternal reward for our suffering and labor for his kingdom. I don't know why in the world we're getting anything. You ever asked yourself that? Why are we getting anything? It's like it would have been enough to just be forgiven and to know that, okay, I'm cleansed of my sin, I'm a child of God, and now I'm going there, and that's it. And we'll just spend the rest of eternity worshiping, serving, whatever else he has prepared for us to do. But we're getting a reward? It's like, why? It shames me. It really does. Because I know what he's worthy of. And despite all of the times where I throw those unbelief-based temper tantrums, where I have the nerve to tell him no when he's asking me to obey something, he still says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to give to each man according to his work. We're going to get rewarded. And I don't know why. But this is what we have to look forward to. And when you look at a list like this, and again, this is not exhaustive. There's so many more promises in the New Testament that we could look at and explore. How can you not find the strength to suffer for him? How can you not count him worthy? How can you not believe that he deserves that kind of surrender? Surrender is the only appropriate response to a God like ours. There is no other appropriate response. Nothing else is fitting. Nothing else is right but surrender. I very often find myself just shamed over how much he gives me when I'm still telling him no. Let's not be naive. There are still parts of our hearts that we've not surrendered to him. There are still parts of your heart that when he puts his finger on it, you kick and you scream and you say, I don't want to go there. We all do it. And he has to put us in situations that are a little painful. They refine us. And finally, our stubbornness is broken. And he endures so much nonsense from us. He puts up with so much from our hearts and our minds. And yet he still says, I'm going to give you something when you get here. I'm just like, why? It's like, I just hope we get to do what the elders do. Whatever crown we receive, I hope I get to throw it right back down at his feet again. Because anything that I get, I haven't earned. I won't have earned it. It'll still have been by grace. It'll still have been his mercy toward me. Anything that I receive, any treasure that's laid up for me right now in heaven, has nothing to do with my effort or my power or my righteousness. It's all by his grace. I don't know what the rules are. I don't know how this is going to work, but I really hope that I can take off any crown that I get and just throw it back down at his feet again. That's really what I hope for. And so with all that in mind, I pose the question to all of us, how worthy do we believe Jesus is? How much surrender does he deserve? Are we willing to suffer? Or do we want a convenient, comfortable Christianity? If he wants my life, he can have it. And when I'm honest with myself, I know that saying yes to a question like this is a lot harder because in a human sense, I have a lot more to lose now. I love my wife. I love my little boy with everything in me. But still, the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that's laid up for us. As wonderful as our earthly joys are, and as God-given as they might be, the strength to endure suffering, the willingness to suffer for Jesus, ultimately comes from setting our eyes on the prize before us. And that's what we're being called to do today. Let's stand. I leave it open to you to determine how you'd like to respond. If you feel the Holy Spirit pulling at your heart, you know he's just calling you to a deeper kind of surrender. Then, and again, there's no pressure in that because ultimately we're all going to feel this call. If in this moment you feel him speaking to you, you feel him tugging at you, then I just invite you, respond by coming down to the front. Begin that surrender now. And just saying, Lord, you can have all of me. Lord, you can have it all. I see what you've done and you are worthy. I see how much you've prepared for me and I'll never deserve it. So God, I respond the only appropriate way that I can. Have more of my heart than I've ever given you before. Take more of my heart. Lord, where I am too stubborn to surrender, Lord, work it out in me. Soften my heart, O God. Make me flexible with you, Lord Jesus. God, bring my heart to a place of yieldedness and surrender to you. Overwhelm me with an awareness of your worth so that I cannot help but give myself away. There's only one appropriate response from us to you this morning, Lord Jesus, and that's surrender. So God, we just ask you now, bring us ever deeper as your church. Make us the bride that you deserve. Make us the church that you are worthy of. Lord God, we know that we are not required to constantly be in pain, Lord. We are not constantly required to want to experience pain for you, Lord. But you do call us to be willing. Because we're only willing when we count you worthy. Lord, open our eyes to your beauty this morning. Jesus, when we see you, what else can we think? When we look at what you've done, Lord, we yield ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Jesus.
You know, after Paul makes his point about being willing to suffer in hope of the glory of God, he moves through a couple thoughts about how God is going to redeem all things, including creation, make this heaven and this earth brand new. But then he gets to verse 26, and he says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." He's still talking about the same thing. The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us while we are waiting. Even if it's in the midst of our suffering, he helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Lord Jesus, we know and recognize this morning that in light of your sacrifice, in light of your worth, the only appropriate response is surrender. And God, to the best of our feeble ability, we do that this morning. But Lord, we also thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us in the midst of our suffering. Holy Spirit, you teach us how to pray because you're praying for us. You reveal the promises of God to our hearts and you keep that hope alive, that hope that comes from setting our eyes on the prize. Lord, make us aware today of what's waiting for us across that finish line. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see what's waiting for us at the end of this life, which is really the beginning of the real life, the true life that you've called us to, the life that you created us for, a fellowship with you, unbroken and untainted by sin. Holy Spirit, keep our hope alive by speaking truth to our hearts. Show us the realities that you have prepared for them that love you, O God. And let that make our hope burn like fire in us, God. And let us find strength to endure every trial, every persecution. Lord, in these days of relative peace, O God, Lord, this relative freedom from persecution that we are enjoying in this season, God, let it produce a readiness and a willingness in us to suffer if the circumstance arises. God, not in a morbid sense of looking for pain, but God, in a reverential sense of counting you worthy, in honoring you as worthy and deserving of that kind of surrender. Do this work in our hearts today, Holy Spirit. Continue it all throughout this week. And Lord, whether you grant our nation another extension of mercy, or Lord, if there is in fact perilous, there are in fact perilous times ahead, whatever the season is going to be, Lord, we want to be the kind of church that you require, the kind of church that you deserve. Lord, we are willing. We might be afraid. We might be weak, but we're willing because we see your worth and we see what you've put before us, God. I ask a special blessing on us now as we go. Lord, keep us by your mighty hand throughout this week. Lord, cultivate an ever-deepening love for you in our hearts. Give us reasons every morning to thank you. You already have. Lord, continue it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.